I've been speaking the last 3 weeks. This is the third part of a series of Israel past, Israel present, and Israel future. And it's not an accident that I'm focusing on these particular topics during the fall holidays, because it's clear from the scriptures that things culminate during the fall feasts, during the fall holidays, and we'll kind of pull that together near the end of this talk today. But the underlying theme of Israel's history, both past, present, and future, is the relationship between Israel and the nations. And I talked about this a number of weeks ago when I gave the vision for the congregation for this coming year, is that there's a concept built within the scriptures known as the concept of mutual blessing. In other words, God has called forth Israel and the Jewish people to bless the nations, but then the nations are then to turn around and to bless Israel and the Jewish people. It's the concept of mutual blessing. So God wants the groups to remain distinct, not separate in the sense of there being a wall between them, but distinct in the sense of calling, because one is called to bless the other. And the purpose is to fully establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's the essential purposes of God. Now, 2 weeks ago when I talked about Israel past, the focus was largely that Israel was called, their primary calling was to bless the nations, which I've already said, but that when Israel was disobedient to the Lord, she was caused to go into exile, out into the, among the nations. Now, the question was, the test was for the nations as to how they were going to treat the Jewish people in their midst. The scripture says about Abraham and his descendants that he who blesses Abraham and his descendants will be blessed, and he who curses them will be cursed. And so the test is for the nations is how do they treat the Jewish people in their midst. And I showed by historical record that those nations that had blessed the Jewish people historically were blessed during those periods. And those that turned around and cursed them were then cursed by the Lord, showing that the Word of God is forever true and it's forever faithful. Then, last week I talked about Israel present. In other words, what is the experience of Israel in the modern era, beginning with the regathering of the Jews back to the nation of Israel that fulfills numerous prophecies, I mean, incredible numbers of prophecies from the Scriptures. It's the greatest sign of the reality of God in the modern world is the existence of the nation of Israel and the resurgence of Jewish people going back to the promised land. It is the greatest example of the reality of God in the modern world because God promised it numbers and numbers of times in the scriptures, and it's been fulfilled to the T in remarkable clarity. And now the issue is this, is who in the modern era will support Israel? Because those who will support the nation of Israel and its continued existence and fulfillment of God's plan will be blessed, but he who curses them will be cursed. It's amazing to see the constant reiteration of history. Now we come to Israel's future, and that's what I'm going to talk about today. And Israel's future is really dependent upon two major things. Number one, it's dependent upon the remaining prophecies that remain to be fulfilled. In other words, there are, and I'll talk about this in a minute, a number of the prophecies about the return of the Jewish people to the land have been fulfilled, but some of which only in part. And so Israel's future is contingent in part upon the fulfillment of the remainder of those particular prophecies. And we'll go, I'll show by example again, especially in current events, as to what those issues are that we need to be aware of that is going to occur probably in the next number of years in an amazing way. The other piece of this is Israel's future is dependent in part upon the promises of God concerning the glory of Israel in the last days. In other words, the Lord has plans, which we'll cover also, about the glory of the nation in the last days, and we will cover that as well. Now, let's go to the first question. I'm going to raise three current event issues that are of critical importance with respect to the fulfillment of prophecy and with respect to Israel's future. And let's turn to Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16, and this subject is on the regathering of the Jewish people back to the land. And as we know, I talked about it last week, but we also know that there's been a great regathering, but there remains a greater regathering. Amen? And that's what we want to look at. Jeremiah 16, and beginning in verse 14. There's a number of scriptures on this. I'm just going to focus on one today. It says, However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north, and out of all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. But now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them, and after that I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down in every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks. Now, this scripture began to be fulfilled in 1881, and it continues to this day. I just want to talk, I've mentioned this before, but I want to talk about the nature of prophecy as we understand it from the scriptures. You see, for God, prophecy is fulfilled in one event. In other words, he sees something that is supposed to happen, that's what he perceives, and he declares it as an event that will occur out into the future. What it in reality is, in the natural realm, is it's like a cluster of mountains that we see off in the distance. And so when we look at that cluster, it looks like this huge mountain range all in one particular location. But when you actually get to the mountain range, the mountains sometimes are separated by miles, tens of miles, sometimes hundreds of miles. And so even though it looks like one group, it's actually a number of separate mountains. That's the way prophecy works often in the scriptures, is that God sees it as one event, but actually what happens is that it gets fulfilled over a process of time. There's people that say that God's prophecies are fulfilled, there's multiple fulfillments. I don't believe that's the case. I believe there's one fulfillment of prophecy, but it occurs over a period of time as events bring it to pass and so forth. And so that's the case with the scripture that we just read here, about that says that the Lord is going to regather the Jewish people from the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. Well, where has the Jewish people been historically? Well, we covered that last time, or the time before, actually, that they are at the remotest parts of the earth. They range from New Zealand to the United States to Israel to Russia to South Africa. They are everywhere, all over the world. But beginning in 1881, they began to return. Now, there's really been three returns since 1881. Okay, in 1881, from 1881 to 1939, there were groups of Jews who largely came to Israel from Eastern Europe and Central Europe. Then, from 1948 to 1974, there were other groups of Jews who came to Israel from Western Europe, Eastern Europe, India, the Arab nations, North Africa, South America, and a few other varieties of places. Then, from 1989 to the present, there have been Jews that have come in large, huge numbers from the former Soviet Union and from Africa, largely South Africa, and from a few other places. So that's where we have it today. That brings us up to the current day. Now, there are about 5 million Jewish people in the land of Israel today. Out of a total number of Jews in the world of around 15 million at the low number, it may be as high as 20 and so on, because there's a lot of hidden Jewish people, like in the former Soviet Union and so on. So regardless, there's somewhere between one-third and one-fourth of the Jewish population of the world resides in Israel today. But notice what the scripture says is that he's going to bring them back from all the places that he has sent them. So where are the rest of the Jewish people today if they're not in Israel? Well, 6 million of those people are right here. They're in the United States. Okay, not Richmond, well, there's a portion of them, but there's 6 million in the United States. That's more than even exists in the nation of Israel. The other really large groups of Jewish people that live in the world today are in Canada, Argentina, Brazil, France, the Ukraine, and Russia. Those are the largest collections of Jewish people outside of Israel to this very day. Now, what needs to happen according to the scriptures? Okay, not just making this up, but what needs to happen according to the scriptures? The Jewish people from the west need to return, because largely they have come from the north, from the east, and from the south, but they still need to come from the west. And let's look at Jeremiah 16:16 again, and let's see what this says. It says, "Now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And after that I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks." Well, right now, this is a fishing time for Jewish people in the West. In other words, it's a relatively peaceful time in the Western Hemisphere for Jewish people. In fact, the United States largely The experience of the Jewish people in the United States is unprecedented from all the other nations of the world. There's been never a country that has granted such rights and freedom and equality to the Jewish people that as any other nation. And as a consequence of that, God has blessed this nation, because we've already talked about He blesses those countries that bless the Jewish people. And yet, it's clear that it's time to begin to think about returning, or it's near the time to return, because it's a time of fishermen now. It's an easy time. See, we talked about this last time, that in Europe, in the 19-teens and 20s, it was the time of fishing for the Jewish people in Europe. David Ben-Gurion, the head of Israel's provincial government, was asking the Jewish people to return to Europe from Europe to Israel during that time, but most of them had it nice. It was easy in Central and Western Europe. They were assimilated. They were very successful and so on. So why would they want to come? You know? Well, then they found out why they should have come in the 1930s and 40s in a tragic fashion. Well, we're in the very same place here in this country right now. This is the time of fishermen for the Jewish people in this country. But there's likely, according to the scriptures, there will be a time of hunters. And what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, it means there's probably going to be a period of a difficult economic period in the United States, because the Jewish community is very well connected economically with this country, and that's part of the reason why they don't want to go back to Israel. I mean, it's easier to live in the States than it is in Israel. There's no question about it. So why would anybody want to go there unless they're led by God? So that's an issue. So it's possible that there could be a very traumatic economic period. Now, we just saw a little touch of that just a couple of weeks ago. And I think we've all been watching the news. And in fact, I think this was last night where apparently intelligence experts in the United States are saying that there's a 100% chance of another attack against U.S. soil. I mean, you know, that's incredible. There's no reason to fear, because we know the Lord. I mean, it's not thrilling to think about, but we do know the Lord. But the fact of the matter is that there's going to be some difficult changes coming into this country, and we have to face that fact. It's possible that the freedoms for which this country has been known for may get restricted as a consequence of that, and it may fall out upon our people. And probably the one group that's going to take it the hardest on the chin is going to be this nation's historical support for Israel, because Israel is a minority in that section of the world. And in fact, Israel, in many people's minds, is part of the reason for the problem. And so if you're not looking at things spiritually and saying, I'm going to be on God's side, it's easy to go onto the other side, and suddenly this nation's support for this country could change, could make it difficult for Jewish people to live here and to be supportive of a nation that no longer supports Israel. So that could be the fact of the hunters. Now, this is difficult. No one wants to hear stuff like this, okay? I don't want to leave. I mean, I love Israel, but I love the United States. I be honest, I'd rather stay here. I'd rather live here, you know? And so to think about having to be, you know, ripped up and sent somewhere else, that's difficult. It's traumatic. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, because this is not a truth for just Jewish people. This is a truth for everybody, all believers. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11:8 says this: By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he had made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Jump down to verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Here's my question to everybody in this room today. Where is your home? Where is your home? You see, that's the fundamental issue here. You know, is it in heaven or is it on earth? Because it's normal for us as humans to want to settle, to want to accumulate, to want to become secure, and to, you know, to just to just kind of chill out. I mean, that's the normal human thing. That's God did not create humans to have to deal with conflict and sin and all the kinds of problems that are associated with it. And so it's normal to be that way. And yet, if God said, sell and move, could you? If suddenly he said that. Because that's what it's talking about here in the book of Hebrews, about the people, it would have been easier for them to return to the homes that which they had, but they were looking for a better home, a more secure home. You see what it is? It's a test of loyalty. Who are ultimately are you loyal to? Are you loyal to your own lifestyle as much as God has blessed the lifestyle in which we have here? Or are you loyal to God's Spirit who may suddenly say, go. Not just go to Israel. For some of you, he may just say, you know, I want you to sell what you have. Go out to the nations. Preach the gospel in the nations and so on. You know, if the Lord called you to do that, would you do it? You know, oh, well, he would never call me to do that. Well, you know what's funny about returning to the land of Israel for Jewish people? This is the irony of it. People always say, well, as Messianic Jews, should we go back to the land of Israel? Is God commanding us to go back to the land of Israel? It's a very, very good question at this time. And I believe this is the answer. If God leads you to go back, yes, because it says in the Scriptures that he will bring his people back. But both Messianic Jews and Messianic believers have a commandment. It doesn't say God will do this. It says you will do this. And you know what the you will do is? Go to the nations and preach the gospel. See? We are commanded to go out, but in the Lord's timing, he will bring us back in. And so the question, so I'm not saying that all of us suddenly say, oh, okay, I'm going to sell everything out, just go zipping off like that. I'm not saying that. Don't get me wrong. All I'm saying is this, is that where's your home? And if God was saying, okay, now move, now go, could you do it? Genuinely. I mean, we all say, oh, yes, I'll do anything for the Lord. Until we're really faced with a major question. And then it becomes real insecure. You know, what about my children? What about my future? What about a house to stay in? How am I going to survive? How am I going to support myself? These are all huge questions and very real questions. Okay? But it's a question of where's your home. So, the first point of current events is the full regathering of Jewish people back to the land, largely from the West. And which means that things are likely to get sticky in the West. Okay? Number two is the land. The land itself of Israel. Now, since 1917, which was the issuing of the Balfour Declaration, which declared Palestine to be the homeland of the Jewish people, the borders of Israel have changed at least 11 times. That's just since 1917. And they will change again. There's no question about it. The largest landmass that Israel controlled in the modern era was after the 1967 war. The smallest landmass in which they were supposed to be in was the UN partition in 1947. In every war that Israel's fought, which is always a defensive war in their case, they have gained land. After every peace treaty, they have lost land. That's the way it always works, you see? And the United Nations is the primary country behind the land acquiescence, giving up land for peace and so on. Now, here's the big question that we need to know is how does God see the borders of the land of Israel? Does God have certain borders in mind about the land, or is he just sending them back to some, just kind of throw some area out there and whatever? Well, there are a couple of passages of Scripture that actually set the borders for the land of Israel. Let's turn quickly to Genesis 15 and let's look. Genesis 15. Of course, this has a lot of effect for today's world. Genesis 15, 18. This is the promise from God to Abraham as to where his descendants would live. Genesis 15, 18. It says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt. Now that's not the Nile River, okay? This is known as the Wadi of Egypt, which is in the Sinai Peninsula. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Wow! Where's the Euphrates? It's in Iraq today, okay? So in other words, that's a kind of a very general concept of where the land will be. Now, in the book of Numbers, it actually spells it out in great detail. And let's look at Numbers 34. I'm just going to give a summary of them. But Numbers 34, there's actually, like I said, where these folks are supposed to live, the boundaries of Canaan as set by the Lord. And this is basically what it says. I'm just going to mention four boundaries, the southern, the northern, the eastern, and the western, okay, because that's the land. The southern boundary basically is from the Dead Sea, south of the Dead Sea, to the middle of Sinai, okay? That's the southern boundary. The western boundary is the Mediterranean Sea. The northern boundary is into Syria, possibly up to Iraq today. And the eastern boundary is the Jordan River. Now, how does that compare to today's boundaries? Okay, those are God's boundaries. Now, how does it compare to today's boundaries? All right, let's look. The southern boundary today is the same as it is in the Scriptures. This is why, if you remember after the 1967 war, Israel occupied the entire Sinai Peninsula. But then after the peace treaty with Anwar Sadat, Menachem Begin gave up much of the Sinai all the way up to the River of Egypt. I wonder why. It's because that's what God said. So the southern boundary is about where God said it was going to be in the Scriptures. The western boundary is the same. Okay, it's the Mediterranean Sea. Now in the 1947 UN partition, Israel didn't get that whole area, but now they got it. Okay, so they have it all to the way to the western side, which is the Mediterranean Sea. The northern boundary is interesting. Lebanon is not included within these boundaries in the Scriptures. Lebanon is supposed to be a separate nation under the Lord. Okay, so Lebanon is not supposed to be occupied by Israel. But bad news is that parts of Syria and also possibly up to parts of Iraq are supposed to be under the dominion of the nation of Israel. Whoa. And then the eastern boundary is a very, very serious issue. The eastern boundary of Israel is supposed to be to the Jordan River. Now, that was won back in the 1967 war. That's where the Palestinian state is supposed to be planted, which is in the West Bank. And after 67, after the war, this is the reason why a lot of the Orthodox Jews built settlements in the West Bank, because they knew it was God's property, and it's one of the sources of the serious contention in the Middle East to this very day, are those settlements, you know? So the problem is this. This is not PC, politically correct, but this is BC, biblically correct, right? Because politically correct, oh, no. We want to get rid of those settlements, and we want to give the West Bank to the Palestinians. But the problem is that's not what the Scripture says, okay? Now, I want to make this clear. God is not against the Palestinian people. He loves the Palestinian people. They're one of the nations that God wants to bless. But the West Bank belongs to Israel. That's the problem, okay? And so, now here's what's interesting as I finish up this land thing. Because Israel is at peace with some of its neighbors. And notice who is at peace with. It's at peace with Egypt. Why is that with Egypt? Because there's no longer any tension over territory, because they have the boundaries in the south as far as they're supposed to get. So they have peace with Egypt. They have peace with Jordan. Why? Because Israel no longer has any territorial issues with Jordan, nor does God. And so Israel's at peace with Jordan. But who is Israel not at peace with? Syria and Iraq. Because there's problems in the north, right? There's territorial issues. Now Israel today is not saying, oh, we want that. They're not saying that at all. But God's saying that belongs to them. And that's where the problem is. And so there will be no peace until that issue is resolved up there, as well as certainly the territories in the West Bank. This is probably the make or break issue with U.S. support of the nation of Israel. This is probably it. It's going to be the land issue of who's entitled to this particular pieces of land. Okay, so that we're expected to see that. Now, finally, number three. Turn with me to Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8. And we're going to look at a number of scriptures and close this up today. Zechariah 8. This is the issue of the Temple Mount. The issue of the Temple Mount. Whoa. This is a hot one. Zechariah 8. Verse 1. Zechariah 8, verse 1. It says this. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth. And notice, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. Which mountain do you think they're talking about? That's the mountain where the Temple Mount is. That's the mountain where the mosque is right now, okay? Which is controlled largely by the Muslim people. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Look at Zechariah 12, 6, verse 12. Okay? Zechariah 6, 12 says, "Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two." First of all, who do you think they're talking about? They're talking about Yeshua. Okay, this is, Yeshua is the branch. He's going to come, and the scripture says that he is going to build his temple and reign in the temple. Okay, and you know what temple it is? It's not the mosque in Jerusalem. It's a temple that is built under the Lord. So now we've got a problem here. Okay, and let's look at Zechariah 12 as we look at the problem, and then we see what's going to happen at the end, because the scripture makes it pretty clear what's going to happen. Zechariah 12, and this is what I talked about this last week too, Zechariah 12, verse 1. Zechariah 12 says, "This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem, and on that day, when all of the nations of the earth are gathered against her," say all the nations. It's rough. "All the nations are against her." You know, that's pretty frightening. You know, if I was Osama bin Laden right now, I'd be real nervous. I mean, you got all the nations of the world focusing on one guy and his little network of terrorists. But think about what it's going to be like. What the scripture says is that all the nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. I mean, that's frightening. That's incredibly frightening with all the weaponry and everything else that is involved. It's a terrible thought to see what's going to happen. Zechariah 14, verse 2. Let's look at it. This is all about the end days. It says this, "I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city." So in other words, it's going to be rough in Israel and in Jerusalem right at the end. And yet you say, but shoot, why should the Jewish people go back to the land of Israel when they know this is what's going to, when this is going to happen to them? Well, it's a real simple answer. If God is for you, who can be against you? I wouldn't want to be on the other side. In other words, even though it looks like all the nations are together, I don't want to be on their side because I'd be against God. And that's the last thing I want, is to be against the Lord. And so even though it doesn't look real good, you still want to be on God's side of the equation. So what's going to happen after this? Okay, now this is where we go into the future. Right now, I've been talking about the immediate future, but now I'm looking into a little bit more into the future. What's going to happen when this actually happens? Let's look. I'm going to go through some rapid scriptures, wrap this up. Zechariah 14:4. Let's see what happens. 14:3. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half of the mountain moving south. And you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah. And then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him." So what's going to happen? There's going to be an earthquake, folks. That's going to be an earthquake that's greater than the earthquake that happened during that period. It's going to be right in Jerusalem. It's going to split the mountain in half. And it's going to go from one sea and so forth to another. Well, it's interesting. The book of Revelation talks about this very earthquake. Look at me in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9. Revelation 9, verse 13. Revelation 9, verse 13. This is going to be the sixth trumpet. There's seven trumpets that are blown in Revelation. This is the sixth trumpet. Revelation 9, 13. It says this, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpets, release the four angels who are bound at the great Euphrates River. And the four angels who had been kept ready for the very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mountain troops was 200 million, and I heard their number." So in other words, this is basically the beginning of the last day's battle. But then jump over to chapter 11, verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. We're still in the sixth trumpet, okay? You'll see why I say that. And look what it says in 11:13. "At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed," that's Jerusalem, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That's the sixth trumpet. There's the earthquake. Now, let's look at the seventh trumpet, the last shofar, Revelation 11:15. Two verses down. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for those destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So that's the beginning of the seventh trumpet, the last shofar. And what holiday is celebrated with the shofar blowing? Rosh Hashanah, right? Okay, this is the Rosh Hashanah blowing of the shofar. And the scriptures also says this, when the seventh or the last shofar is blown, what else is going to happen? The scripture says, right, that the dead in Messiah will raise first, and then those who belong to him will meet him in the air. So the sixth trumpet is the earthquake in Jerusalem. The seventh trumpet begins the rapture of the believers and the coming of the day of the Lord. That's essentially what's going to happen. Then what happens next? Let's go back to the book of Zechariah. Back to Zechariah. Zechariah 14 says that Jerusalem is attacked, and the Jewish people lose part of the city. Then there's going to be an earthquake, which we've already covered. And then what causes the earthquake, according to Zechariah 14? It's the return of the Messiah. He's the one who brings about the earthquake, because when he comes to the Mount of Olives, it gets split, okay? And an earthquake occurs, and so on. And so what causes the Messiah to come forth, to come back? It's when Israel is under such pressure from the nations. They've already lost part of Jerusalem. The rest of the country has been decimated. It looks bleak. Finally, Israel calls out for the Messiah with the declarative call in Hebrew, bringing forth the Messiah, which is Baruch Haba, B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when they call that forth, he comes, okay? He comes. Now, before he lands on the mountain, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Let's see what happens when he comes. Zechariah 12:10 says this, "And I will pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great," and so on and so forth. So what happens here? It's Yeshua is revealed in heaven as the returning Messiah. The Jewish leaders suddenly recognize the Messiah as Yeshua. They begin to weep and repent because he's the one who was rejected. And suddenly they say, it's him, it's Yeshua. He's the one we rejected. And so they repent of that, bringing a cleansing to the nation. Turn with me to Zechariah 13, verse 1. Here's the result of the Messiah's revelation. It says, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the day of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." And so what happens is the sin of the entire nation is cleansed by the return of Yeshua because they all repent and so on. And what's the day of the national day of repentance in Israel? Yom Kippur, right? It's the Day of Atonement. And so here we are again, connected to those feast days. Then finally, let's look back at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 3. Let's see what it says. We've already read it. It says, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." The book of Revelation describes this a little further. Let's jump over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, as this battle is further described. Revelation 19, verse 11. It says this. Revelation 19:11, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." That's why you want to be on Israel's side. "He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." It's the return of Yeshua the Messiah. And finally, Zechariah 14. Let's look at the conclusion of this matter. Zechariah 14, and we see how it connects to us today. Zechariah 14, verse 5. This is at his return. It says in the second part of this verse, "Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him," which is what we just read in Revelation. "On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. And on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name." So the Lord returns to establish his kingdom on earth. And the last verse, verse 16 of chapter 14 of Zechariah. And then this is the end, folks. This is what it says after he rules. "Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." So what do we have here as we close? What do we have here? The promises of Isaiah and Micah and many of the other prophets come to pass with these passages of Scripture. The nations will come to Jerusalem at the feast. They will worship the King Messiah. The word of the Lord, according to Isaiah, will flow to all the nations, will go forth to the nations of the earth, and will go forth from Zion unto the ends of the nations, and so on. And the knowledge of God will cover the face, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what's going to happen. And then, as a result of that, justice and peace will reign over the earth, and there will be no war anymore. That's what's going to happen at the end. Now, in conclusion, I've talked about events that could happen relatively quickly. I mean, we're in the period now where the three things that I mentioned, they're already being fulfilled. The question is, how much longer will they take to be fulfilled? I don't know how much longer. It could be quick. It could be a while. But the challenge is this. Are you ready? Are you ready for it to happen? Are you ready for his return? Are you ready with God? And here's my challenge to you. If you don't know Yeshua as the Messiah, man, you need to get right with God. You need to know him. You can't take the chance in these days of not knowing him. Folks, the next attack against the United States, you may be included. I hate to say it that way, but it may be you and it may be me. You need to be right with God. You need to know Yeshua as your Messiah. You don't want to leave here and chance that fact. That something could happen to you. This is not a scare tactic. This is reality. We're living in some difficult days. And secondly is this, for those of you that know Yeshua, is that are you ready to move with him as he moves with him? We're going to need to live in dark days with supernatural power. We're not going to be able to rely any longer on just natural means. We're going to need to know from the Lord what he says to do, because things are going to get rough. And I don't want to go through a rough period, but that's the reality. Are you ready? Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray for everybody in this room today, Lord God. First, I pray for anybody here that does not know Yeshua as their Messiah, O God. Father, this is the chance, this is the opportunity to receive Yeshua as the Messiah of Israel, O God, and as the Savior of the world, O Lord. And all we need to do is just open our hearts and say, yes, yes, I want to be right with God. I want my sins forgiven. I want to know the power of God in my life. I want to have all the benefits to know him and to know where I'm going if something were to happen to me. And I want to be able to serve God with my whole life. Just receive Yeshua right now as your Messiah. We may have a lot of questions. It doesn't matter. Just say to him, Lord, I receive it. I don't fully understand it, but I embrace Yeshua as my Messiah. I want to be right with you today. And Lord, fill each and every person by the power of your Spirit who's called that prayer out. And Lord, I pray for all the rest of us who know you, Lord. Father, help us to be stirred to be ready, Lord, to be prepared in these days ahead, O God, for us to be ready for your call, whether it's, Father, to go forth to some place or to go straight to heaven, whatever it is, Lord, let us be ready for your call at that hour. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen and amen.